Jude. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1. We'll just pick verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we begin a new study today, Lord, in the book of Jude, Lord, I just ask, Lord, that you prepare our hearts. Lord, help us be diligent in studying it, not just here today. Help us to go home as well, Lord, as we open up our Bibles in our quiet time, Lord, and to meditate upon this book. And Lord, help it to be a great blessing to us over the weeks to come as we study this book, Lord, this book, this small book that you've given us. And Lord, help it to be insightful. And Lord, help it just to be a strength to the church. And Lord, above all these things, as we always say, your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start a new series on the book of Jude. This is the normal way I preach, is expositional preaching, where we go verse by verse. If you ever come on the Sunday nights, we're teaching through a doctrine series. What have we done so far, Gavin? We've done bibliology, ecclesiology. Okay, we finished the ecclesiology last week, so I'm not sure what we're going to do tonight yet. We'll find out later. So we're going to be going through the book of Jude, and I want to set a challenge out for you. When I normally preach, I usually preach about one verse at a time, not always, sometimes it's a few verses at a time. So I want to challenge you to try and memorise the book of Jude, one verse a week. I mean, there's 25 verses, so in half a year, you'll have the book of Jude. You can actually brag that you've memorised the New Testament book, even as it being a small book. So I just want you to take up that challenge, and my family are taking up the challenge as well, so hopefully you'll take it up as well. So the book of Jude, and we looked at verse 1, and we're not going to get through all of verse 1 today. This is more of an introduction as to the book. If there's a theme for this, I want to give the title, The Enemy Within the Fellowship. The Enemy Within the Fellowship. The book of Jude is an often ignored book. We tend not to want to read it too often. It's like abandoned or neglected because of it probably being at the very end of the Bible. And when we get to the book of Jude, if we're reading through the New Testament, what's the next book? The book of Revelation. And everyone wants to get into the book of Revelation. And there's a number of reasons why I do think it's an ignored book. First of all, it's a small book. It's only a small book. The book of Jude is often ignored because it's not one of the big books. William Barclay, the Christian author, said this: "It may be well said that for the great majority of modern readers, reading the little letter of Jude is bewildering rather than a profitable undertaking. Because of its smallness, people don't see the profit in a book like that, because of it being a small book. And people are more familiar with bigger books like the book of Genesis. We get into Genesis, we look at the creation, we look at the flood, we look at the Tower of Babel. These are stories we can easily remember, so they're familiar with us. It appears to be the same, though, for theologians, because when I started studying this book, I went out and brought a load of commentaries. My wife bought me a Kindle for Christmas, and you can get books now for £1. So I went out and brought about 10, 15 books on the book of Jude, and Jude always ends up being lumped in with John or Peter. And when I was buying these books and I was going through them, there's like 5 pages compared to like 30 or 40 plus for the other books. So it's one of those books that even theologians, in some respects, tend not to want to spend too much time in there. So this is not true with God, though. It's God's book. He put it there for a reason. And we've got to remember that. It might be small, but in God's eyes, it's a big book. We're going to get a lot out of it as we go through. Jesus said this. He says, "Your prayer will not be heard for your much speaking." It doesn't matter about how much we say, it's the quality of how we say things and the depth how we say things. You remember the story in the Old Testament of Samuel's mother, Hannah, and she wasn't even saying any words, her lips were moving, and Eli thought that she was drunk and said to her, you know, well, how long are you going to be drunk for? But it was really a deep prayer, and that's what God wants. He wants quality. It's not about the quantity. So just because a book is short, we shouldn't overlook a book like this. It's a very important book. In fact, there's other books in the New Testament. We have the book of Philemon. And if you've ever studied the book of Philemon, it will teach you so much about salvation, because it talks about a man forgiving another man who owes him a debt. It talks about forgiveness. If you look at the books of 2 John and 3 John, which really do echo truth, talks a lot about truth. And in fact, in 2 John, he talks about false teachers quite a lot and said, you know, don't let these people into your house. Don't entertain them. In 3 John, he goes to the extent of even actually naming false teachers. Who would do such a thing, you know, to name a false teacher? Well, 3 John, tells us that we should do that. That if there's a false teacher and he's spoiling the church, messing up the church, we should go ahead and name that person. So small books can be very, very powerful. So first of all, it's a small book. Secondly, it's a strange book. It has odd stories in, and in most cases, Christians are not aware of the stories. They're quotations or stories from the Old Testament. Now, we talk about our hobbies. Me and Chris, we were talking the other week about welding. And we had a good conversation talking about welding, because I weld, he welds. But Gavin was in the kitchen, and I noticed that Gavin wasn't too much interested about welding. He didn't really. And that's what happens when we come to books and we don't understand them in the Bible. We kind of just read them. And if we can't understand them, we don't really want to kind of follow up and do all the work that's needed to find out about the book in detail. He mentions, for example, angels having relations with women in the Old Testament. We see that in Genesis chapter 6. He mentions the story of Balaam. Now, some of you might think, well, I know the story of Balaam. It's about the donkey and how the donkey spoke to him. But there's lots more to the story. It talks about Balaam was a prophet that was hired by King Balak to curse Israel. And every time he got up to curse Israel, God took over him and prophesied a blessing on Israel. And there was other parts of that story as well. It talks about Korah's rebellion. Now, some of you probably think, well, where's that? It's in the book of Numbers, you know, the book that we tend to get rush through so we can get through and get to Exodus or something. It's in that book, and it dedicates quite a few chapters to the story of Korah's rebellion. And so it tells us of these stories that we tend not to know much about. And what it's telling us is this, that we need to be disciplined. When we come across these, don't just Korah's rebellion and think one day I'll get round to reading that story. We stop there and we go and we have a look about what does it mean, what was happening there. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us just to know the good bits of the Bible or the positive bits. He wants us to know everything, every part of the Bible. We've got to be disciplined. So first of all, it's a small book. It's a strange book, but it's also a suspicious book. Jude quotes from suspicious sources. If you know anything about this, the theologians call these sources, are you ready for this word? Pseudepigraphal writings. Pseudepigraphal writings. We call it the Apocrypha. Okay, he quotes from the Apocrypha, he quotes from 1 Enoch, and he quotes from the Assumption of Moses in this story. Do you remember he tells a story about Moses arguing, Satan arguing over with Michael the Archangel over the body of Moses? Look as you like, you won't find that in the Bible. He actually quotes from the Apocrypha. And it's because of this, some people in early church thought that this should not be in the Bible. Now, not everyone, and I'm glad that they're... You know, there wasn't everyone, because it should be in the Bible. And in fact, we'll see in a moment later on that a lot of church fathers believed it to be scripture. So we have to keep in mind as well, when we look at that and take it into consideration, that a lot of places in the Bible do that, where they quote things outside of the Bible. We do it, don't we? If I was to ask you to write a paper on something, let's say, for example, the accuracy of scripture, you would have to go to places like, there's a guy called Bart Ehrman, who's not a Christian, but he knows everything about the Bible and where the documents come from. You would have to quote him just to get a good understanding of argumentation. And that's what we see, that what happens in the New Testament. For example, Paul does this. He does it on many occasions. Paul, in the book of Acts, if you remember when he came to Athens, he quoted the inscription, didn't he, to the unknown God. Now, who put that? Was that God who put that there? No, it was some unbelievers that put it there, and Paul quoted it, and Paul used it as an argument to let them know who the unknown God was. In fact, later on in the same message, he says, "For we are also his offspring," and then he says, "As your poets tell us." He actually quotes their poets. Paul was using their poets to make an argument. And in other writings, he does this in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He quotes the prophets of Crete, not the believers, the unbelievers. And he actually says something quite nasty about Crete. Cretes were people who live in Crete, not Cretans. But he actually quotes them. In 1 Corinthians 10:4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, he quotes Jewish traditions out the Talmud that are not actually in the Bible. So there's nothing wrong when a book does that, if it's true. For example, in the Apocrypha, we have 1 and 2 Maccabees. Now, you might not know much about the Maccabees, but that's because it's between the Old and the New Testaments. And we don't know much what goes on between the Old and New Testaments, so we have to go to the history books. And 1 and 2 Maccabees is in the Apocrypha, and it reveals Jewish history during that period. There was a Jewish historian of the first century called Josephus, and Josephus records the story of the Maccabees, and we compare it with the Apocrypha, and it fits very well. So we can use these outside sources. There's nothing wrong. We'll ask it later on. Apocrypha. Okay, thank you for asking. The Apocrypha is writings outside of the scriptures. They're not part of the Bible. Now, the Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha in it. They claim it to be a scripture. And so there's a whole list of books that were written between the Old and the New Testament period. And even the Jews of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, rejected them. Now, they're good for history, and they teach us a lot. For example, there's one where it talks about Daniel, and it talks about dragons, which is good for creationists because it shows us that people believe that there were dragons in those days. So we can use them for history, and we can use them to learn information of that time. So it's a spurious book because of that, but it was widely accepted in the early church as canonical, the book of Jude was. So we can't reject it. You know, it's there for a reason. I'm going to try and pronounce some of these now. The Moratorian canon, Athenagoras, Theophilus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, all of these are early church fathers. And these are close to the time of the disciples. And they all accepted that this was the word of God. So as Christians, we have to accept it. We have to accept it because God put it there. God preserves his word. And the way that we test things when we look outside of the Bible is what? By the Holy Spirit and by the word of God. Does it fit with the word of God? So it's a small book. It's a strange book, a suspicious book. But it's also a very severe book. We like books in the Bible that cheer us up, stories that make us feel better. The last thing we want to read is a book that appears negative and rebuking. And when you read this book, there's very few positive things in there. It's quite rebuking, it's quite sharp in a sense, and severe. And we want to read the stories about where Jesus healed the sick and rose the dead and all these sort of stories that make us feel good. All the promise verse, you know, for God so loved the world and so on. But we've got to remember that there are severe passages in the scriptures, passages that will really kind of rebuke and in a sense negative. And there's a wrong idea amongst Christians that we should not be negative thinkers or critical thinkers anymore. And I really feel that that's where we're going wrong. I was witnessing to someone at work, and this lady says to me, because we were talking about a particular subject, and I told her the biblical view on that subject, and she says, well, Christians are supposed to be loving and forgiving. And that's true. We are supposed to be loving and forgiving, but we're not one-dimensional characters. If all a person was loving all the time, and all he ever did was love, 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 and the Bible says we can get angry and sin not, there's a righteous anger. It makes me angry that the Jehovah Witnesses do more door knocking than most Christians do. That makes me angry. That we can be jealous if someone started to approach my wife and you know, try to take advantage of her. That would make me jealous. That's a righteous jealousy, isn't it? But if I was jealous because Gavin's car is better than mine, that's a wrong jealousy, okay? So we have so many dimensions to our character. When we became a Christian, we never just became love. We have to be critical thinkers, and the Bible says that. We cannot just speak truth all the time, because to know truth, you've got to know what error is, what is wrong, and you've got to learn how to reject it. This is where the church, I feel, is losing the big battle, because we're scared to tell the truth, and we're scared to stand on the truth and what the truth stands for. And so as we go through this book, I don't want you, there'll be no apologies from me. As we're going through this book, we'll just say it as it is, as the way that God expected us to say it. So it's a small book, a strange book, a suspicious book, a severe book, but it's also a sharp book. It's sharp. I can remember when I was a young lad, my mum used to own a pub, And so I used to get the money whenever I wanted some money. I'd just go and ask for some money, and she'd give me some money. And the one day, I think she got fed up with me asking for money and said, why don't you clean up, do some cleaning up and earn your money? And so I thought, oh, I'm going to have to come to that stage. And so I started cleaning up the pub, you know, emptying the ashtrays and cleaning the glasses, hoovering up. And I can remember, for some reason, I can't remember why, they used to have these chairs. And I don't know if I dropped something down the side of the chair. And I can remember feeling down the chair. I thought, oh, there's money down there. And all these drunken men, all their money had dropped into these. And I was there every couple of weeks. I was so eager to clean my mum's pub after that. I got a double wage. I can remember that once I put my hand down and there was something in, and it just went straight into my finger. And it just cut it straight into the flesh. And this is what this book's like. It's sharp. It will cut the flesh out of the church. As you go through this book, it will be a very, very sharp book. I can remember as a young lad as well, we used to have these things, I don't know if you remember these, Chris, KP choc dips. And they were like a carton with the breadsticks, and you had a little bit of chocolate at the top, like chocolate mousse, and you would dip them. And there was always 10 breadsticks and a little bit of chocolate. And you'd have about 2 breadsticks, and you'd be left with like 8 breadsticks, and you just throw them away. And then eventually you got to the stage where you was just eating it with your finger and chucking the breadsticks away. And sometimes we can be like that with the scriptures, you know. We can pick the best bits, and yet it's all nutritional, you know. A bit of a bad example with the KP things, but it probably more nutrition in the breadsticks than there was in the chocolate. James reminds us of this, the book of James. He says the word of God is like a mirror, and it tells us the truth. A mirror doesn't lie, does it? It doesn't sort of make you look any prettier than what you are or any cleaner than what you are. It tells you the truth. And the word of God is like that. And sometimes we like to pick bits of the Bible that please us and make us feel good. And we don't like the sharp bits that really challenge us and make us think about our position with God. There's a passage in Matthew where it says, lo, I am always with you. Jesus promises that. But we miss the rest of it out where it says, and go ye unto all the world and make disciples and baptize and to teach people and all the work that goes with that. So we like to forget the part of the verses that really challenge us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, talking about the word as a sword, and it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. He's talking there about the immaterial part of man. He's saying the word of God will cut him deep. And that's what it's there for. It's to cut us deep. And we should want it. As Christians, we should want righteousness in our life. And if there's unrighteousness in our life, we should want it cut out. And the way we cut it out is to ask ourselves, you know, get the mirror out and have a look. Is there any imperfections? It goes on in Hebrews. It says, and of the joints and of the marrow and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's every part. It's not just spiritual. It affects us physically as well. He talks about physical parts there. Even down to the thoughts and our intentions, our conscience. So Jude's knife will expose the enemy within the church. Because this is what we're going to see, is that if we look at verse 3 of Jude verse 3, it tells us, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you with the common salvation. And let's just stop there. It's telling us now that his purpose of writing was a positive one. He wanted to write this letter, and it was going to be about salvation and the joys of salvation and the benefits of salvation. But look at verse 4. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before. And it evolved. He's telling us that he had to change the tone. He had to change the tone of his book. He wanted to talk about joyful things, happy things, about salvation, blessings. But then he has to cut it short and say, actually, there's a problem in the church. There are enemies that have come into your church unawares and you don't even know about it. So Jude's intention then was to talk about an attack from within. Now, Satan will attack from within, and we know that. That's always been his plan from day one. When we look at the heavenly realm, where God was in heaven, and it tells us that he gave Satan the highest position in heaven, literally canopied over the top of his throne. He was the chief or the anointed cherub angel, and he rebelled against God. And how long do you think sin can last in heaven? Not long. In fact, Jesus tells us how fast he cast him down. It says he was like lightning. Now think about this. This is the enemy. Satan was cast out as soon as he sinned like lightning. And yet it tells us in the scriptures that he went from one angel to another angel in the book of Isaiah, seeking allegiance from God, from these angels to rebel against God. The book of Hebrews tells us that the angels are innumerable. And he took one third in the flash of a lightning bolt. He took one third of the angels, and now he's on this earth. And from that point on in history, it tells us that Satan is anti-God. Whenever God has a plan, Satan has an anti-plan. For example, when God started afresh with the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve, what did he say to them? You can be like God. You can be like God, the same thing that he had in his heart. And because of him now, we all get ill, we all get sick, we all get tired, we all will die. Because sin is in the world because of him. And then after Adam, if you remember, God still made a promise. And he says that the seed will come through a woman. So God still makes a plan. But what does Satan do straight away? He attacks womanhood. Remember we mentioned earlier on in Genesis chapter 6 that the angels came unto the daughters of men. And what did he do? What were the offspring of the daughters of men? It says they were mighty men. They were not women. He wanted to wipe women off the face of the earth. Satan attacking God's plan. And then we see the story of Noah and the ark and and the flood. And God started all over again. And what did he say to Noah? He says, let's start again. He says, go into all the world and replenish the earth and populate the earth. He says, spread out. So what did everyone do? It tells us the Tower of Babel. Everyone stayed in one place and started to build a tower, thinking that they too could get into heaven and be like God. Satan, all the way through the Bible, we see this. In the New Testament, when we get to the birth of Christ, look at the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12, verse 1 through to 12, gives the entire history of Satan. In chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And it says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars out of heaven, that's the angels, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's talking about Jesus. The woman represents Israel, and Israel was about to bring forth the firstborn, Jesus. And it's saying that Satan, as soon as Jesus was born, he wanted to kill Jesus. And all of his demons descended upon Israel. Have you ever noticed in the Bible why there's an explosion of demonic activity in the Gospels? And before the Gospels, you don't see that. But then after the Gospels, you don't see it as much anymore. But all of a sudden in the Gospels, you see an explosion. Why? Because Satan wanted to thwart God's plan. He wanted to do away with God's plan, which was to bring the Redeemer to the cross. And we see it straight away. When we look at Herod and the story of Herod and killing the little children, who was behind that? Was it God? No, it was Satan. He wanted to kill Jesus all the way through his life, even when he started his ministry and he went to Nazareth into the synagogues and he went to his hometown. What happened there? They tried to throw him off the cliff. Who was behind that? Was it the people? Well, the Bible tells us it was Satan, that they were being led by Satan to do this. Over and over again throughout his ministry, he tells us they picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him. Satan hates God's plan. He's the opposer. He opposes everything that is of God. Even within the group of disciples, there was one man that snuck in. No one knew. You ever notice that? No one ever knew. They all sat round the table and they all thought that it was them. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they never said, oh, I bet it's Judas. None of them said that. What did they say? Is it I, Lord? Is it me? That's how easy you can get an enemy within. You don't even know. I'm not saying we should all go on witch hunts and hunt people down. But, you know, the Bible tells us that that's the way it is. That Satan wants to attack us. And in fact, towards the end of his life, Jesus' life, who was it who killed Jesus? Was it atheists? Was it pagans? No, it was the religious people of that day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's amazing when you look at it, because the Sadducees were liberalists. They believed in, you know, very little. They were very unspiritual. But then you had the Pharisees. They were legalists. The opposite end of the spectrum, they came together and says, let's crucify him, let's kill him, let's see how we can destroy him. And those are the ones that killed him. And Satan was behind it, no doubt. Jesus warned that Satan would attack us. He did warn that. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Now notice he never says that atheists anti-Christians, he says they'll come to you in sheep's clothing. They'll look like Christians. They'll be in the midst of you. But it says, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In other words, they have no intention of knowing Jesus. And we're going to see this as we go through this book in Jude. These were people that didn't know God at all. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus says, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Jesus warned of false teachers. In Matthew 24, verse 11, and now this is for all history until he comes. He says this, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Not just a few false prophets, many. And how many people will be deceived by him? Many. Many false prophets. He goes on in Matthew chapter 7 and talks about how we can identify them. And it's by their fruit. You know, what is it that they're teaching? The only way you can do that is to be critical. You've got to be critical to find out what they're teaching, to see whether or not it fits with the Word of God. Now, when the church started, Paul warned the same. He says that there would be inward attacks in Acts chapter 20 in the Ephesian church. Paul, if you remember, he passed by the shore of Miletus and the elders came down to meet him. And now keep in mind, Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, longer than any other church. It tells us that John the Apostle went there. It's believed Apollos went there. We know that Timothy went there for quite a long period of time. And Paul warned that church and said, these are the words he said. He said, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. People will come in from the outside and split the church up and destroy the church. But he didn't stop there. He says this, also of your own selves shall men arise. People within the church. People within the church will raise up and cause divisions in the church. And it says, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And that's the purpose, is to cut the church in half. They want people to listen to them. They want the preeminence. They want it all. And when we look through the New Testament, it doesn't stop there. In fact, every book in the New Testament, if you read it, it talks about false teachers of some sort or some problem within that church. The church of Corinth, Paul spent 1.5 years at Corinth. And he wrote 2 letters to Corinth. The first letter he wrote after 3 years, so keep that in mind, 3 years, he wrote this letter, and within 3 years, this is what had happened since Paul left. There were divisions in the church, fractions, in other words, there were groups. Some people were saying, well, I'm of Jesus. Some people saying, I'm of Apollos. Some people saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. People were splitting up in the church. Secondly, there was sexual immorality. Now, we expect that to happen now and again. But this was different because the sexual immorality that was happening was a severe one. Paul says it didn't even happen amongst the pagans. And not only that, it tells us that everyone was happy about it. Everyone was happy that this was happening because it was this idea that, oh, look what Jesus can forgive. We can be really, really bad and Jesus can still forgive this and we can live in sin. It talks about Christians taking each other to court. Jesus says if you have aught against your brother, you go to him one-on-one. You don't go to unbelievers. They were going outside of the church to unbelievers saying, can you fix the problems in the church? He talks about stumbling blocks in the church where people were eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if you feel that there's nothing wrong with that because it's just meat. The nature of the sacrifice doesn't change the meat, okay? But for a young Christian who's just been saved out of paganism, and he knows where that meat's been. And to him, it's a problem. It's a real big problem. So they were causing stumbling blocks in the church because of that. They were rejecting in both letters. Paul had to deal with this. Paul's apostleship. They were saying he's not even an apostle. And Paul was having to defend that he was an apostle in both letters. There was issues about the Lord's table. We're going to take the Lord's table today. And the Bible says it's a very, very serious thing. Very serious. If you have sin in your life, you need to deal with that sin before you take at the table. Because otherwise, as we see in the Corinthian church, it says some were sick, some were weak, and some even fell asleep. kind of shows you that there was no leadership in the church because there was no church discipline. No one was dealing with the sin either. So God was having to do the leadership of the church and deal with people individually. The women were adorning themselves like men. There was no distinction amongst the women. Women were dressing like men. And that's why he talks about head covering in the book of Corinthians, because it's trying to say you have to make some sort of distinction. Either have long hair and the men have the short hair. So people know, you know, what are we talking with here? Are we talking with a woman or a man? And we see that more prevalent today. He talks about the misuse of spiritual gifts. The most spiritually gifted of all the churches, and yet it was the most messed up with all the spiritual gifts. Also, people denying the resurrection. I mean, the list just goes on. Paul said to them, look, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. Because what is the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. And he says, we're all fools. You know, we're going around preaching a lie. This was in 1.5 years. The church had been transformed in 1.5 years from a strong, vibrant Christian church to a club. It was nothing more than a club with the name Jesus above it. And when you go, that's liberalism, where people just do whatever they want. But there's another book in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, and that got infiltrated as well. Now, that was opposite. That was legalism. They came into the church and said to the Gentiles, look, if you want to be a Christian, this is what you have to do. There are two views on this. The first one is this, that you've got to believe in Jesus to be saved, to be justified, but to be sanctified, to be holy, you've got to keep the law of Moses, which means you've got to be circumcised and convert to Judaism. The other extreme was that you've got to be born again, you've got to ask Jesus to come into your life, and then you've got to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Paul was really blunt in this. He actually said some very, very blunt things. I won't say them here, but perhaps one day we'll get around to doing that. So he said this in Galatians 3:1, though. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? You see, Satan has many, many ways of doing it. He has many ways. He can do it from the outside in. He can do it from the inside. He can get you to sin lots, or he can get you to be super legalistic. Satan has many, many ways. There's an amazing book. If you can get it, you've got to get it. It's a Puritan book, Puritan paperbacks. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in that book, he talks about the fact that Satan has had all the history of mankind to watch it and observe us and to see how we work. He's the master. If you think that because you're super spiritual, you can get away with it, that he doesn't know how to make you fall. He knows what to do. He knows what, if you like, floats your boat. He knows how to get you to fall away from God. He's had years of observing people, from the kings to peasants. It doesn't matter who. He's seen them all. He's seen everything. And so it's to be expected that we get attacked. It's to be expected that churches have problems. There's no such thing as a perfect church at all. I've never seen one. Charles Spurgeon says, if you ever see one, don't join it because you'll spoil it. Okay? There's no such thing as a perfect church. Even when we get into the New Testament, further into the book of Revelation, we see seven churches, and we see Satan attacking all seven of those churches in all different sorts of ways. In the first church, they're too critical. In the second church, they're being persecuted from the outside to the point of death, Smyrna. When we get to the last church, no one cares. Everyone's lukewarm. There's so many ways in which Satan can attack. So many ways. And Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, on the Olivet Discourse, actually asks this question. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Would he find believers? Would he find people being faithful or unfaithful? I think I know the answer to that, and I think you probably do as well. That we're going to find fewer and fewer people being faithful to the Word of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And we're in verses 1-3. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He's talking there of the rapture. He comes and we gather to him. Okay. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. As Swimmer says, that the day of Christ is at hand. So he's saying, don't let people tell you that it's past and you've missed it. Okay? But then verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now that word there, falling away, it's saying that before the rapture happens, there has to be an apostasy, a great falling away. And I think we're living in those days. I think we're living in the last days. And if this church never gets massive, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, because we're living in the age of apostasy, where when we look at Christianity on TV, what do we see? What do we see Christianity in the middle? It's a laughing stock. It's a joke. Sad. It's really sad. So I'm not surprised if we don't see 200 people in 20 years' time in this church. I really believe that there might even be less and less people serving the Lord, because he's got to come at some point, and the rapture and the church doors, if you like, the invisible church has to close, and the rapture has to, and then the church ends. So at some point, the last person comes in. It wouldn't be a blessing to lead that last person to the Lord, and as he says, amen, and then the rapture happens. Yeah. So Satan, though, he does prefer to attack from the inside, of the church. Now, he does attack from the outside. I'm not denying that. And we'll see examples of that as we go through the book. But I don't think that it's in his favour sometimes to attack from the outside. And I think he knows that. I want to quote a passage. David Porson says this. Wherever the church faces external danger, it grows. The more we are attacked from the outside, the purer we shall be. And the more we shall stand together, the devil doesn't really believe that persecution will do anything but good to us. But he does know that Christian joy and peace and fellowship and love can be destroyed from the inside. You know, you imagine if, let's say, there was a backlash from the community around here. Let's say we said something and it got on the main news in the local area, and people started to hate on this church. And Satan really used that. And let's say, for example, that whenever we pull our cars up on a Sunday morning, we come out and someone's keys scratched them. You know, that wouldn't make us happy. Or during services, some kids would be chucking bricks through the window. Or when we would leave the building and enter the building, people would be making fun of us. And how many of those false Christians would stay around? They would go. They wouldn't stay around. The true Christians would stay. They would be able to put up with that. What would we do? We'd park our car down by Clive's so we could come up and our cars wouldn't be scratched anymore. We'd put polycarbonate on the windows, you know, and we'd just put up being mocked. You know, that's what it does to the church. It purifies the church. It makes the church stronger, outside persecution. But the worst is from the inside. By far the worst is from the inside. And we've got to remember who's behind all this. As we said in verse 4 of Jude, it says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not believers. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance of these things. Okay? He's going to put us in remembrance of these things. The Bible says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Okay? But it says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Who is behind it all? Who's behind every false doctrine that has ever existed? Every false philosophy? Anything that opposes itself against God? Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 tells us, if we go there, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says here, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Okay, now the word principalities, it means chiefs, rulers, leaders, powers. It's a Greek word. It's where we get the word exorcism from, by the way. Okay, powers, against the rulers of darkness. The word there, ruler, is two Greek words, and it means, it's cosmocrats. It's a funny Greek word, cosmocrats. And it literally means world leaders. World leaders. Which world leaders are we dealing with? It says spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, I wish if we could like study that in itself. Every single Greek word there is of importance when you look at it behind in the Greek, what it means. But we're fighting against Satan. As it says, it's doctrines of demons. These are not people. When people come into your church, and I know they have done, and they've caused trouble in this church, it's not them. It really isn't them. Behind them is something else. That force is not flesh and blood. Satan wants to attack this church like he does any godly church. And he wants to attack you. Anyone that means business with God, anyone who says, oh, that's it, I'm going to serve the Lord and I'm going to change things. As soon as you make a decision like that, what happens? Everything will go wrong. You know, you want to get to church on time, you'll run out of petrol, the battery will be dead. You know, all sorts of things like that. You'll be attacked from every angle possible. And he has many, many angles to attack you. And so, Satan then hates when we plan to do anything for God. He hates anything that we do for the Lord. And now you're probably asking, well, are we going to get into the book of Jude? Okay. We'll just do one word, Jude. Okay. Jude. The author of the book of Jude. Who is the author? Really, we've looked at what it's about, but who's the man behind it? First of all, I want to say this. Why Jude and not Judas? In the Greek, it's Iudas. The same Greek word for Judas. And the seven Judases in the New Testament, whether you knew that or not. Seven Judases in the New Testament. Why all those other Judases are called Judas except for this one? They've translated it as Jude, and it's the same Greek word. I have no doubt you probably know why. Because if we saw a book called Judas, the Servant of Jesus Christ, we'd automatically think of who? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Thomas Manton, a Christian Puritan, said this, that Christian names should be significant, such as may remember us of our duty. A name reminds us of our duty. As soon as you hear Judas Iscariot, what do you think? You automatically think apostate. Apostate. I ask the question now, when your name's mentioned, what do people think? What do people think of your name? This week I had a funeral, a family funeral, and there's a bit of background to it. My nan passed away, and my mom and her brothers and sisters have fell out about 10 years ago, and I mean really violently fell out. And my mom wanted to go to the funeral of her mom, obviously, and my nan, I wanted to go, and my sister wanted to go. And they were concerned because one of my uncles is a bit hot-headed, and he just says things, and he just says it, and he's willing to sort of get the fisticuffs out as well. But my brother was coming as well, and he's hot-headed as well. And everyone was thinking, if he says anything, my brother's going to go for him. And I'm just like, and I'm thinking, we've got to fix this, because everyone wants to go, but there's a reason why we're going, and it's about my nan, it's not about the situation. But it just bewildered me because no one tried to fix it. So I got in touch with my uncle and I said, look, you know, we want to come and we want to give our respects and my mum wants to come and so on. And he was okay because I spoke to him nice and kind. He was okay with me. And when we went to the funeral, after the funeral, I went round all the family and made sure that I gave everyone a hug, an embrace, every single one of them. And it wasn't just because of the situation, but it's also because I knew who I stand for. When they look at me, they see a Christian. And they're thinking, let's see how Christians deal with this situation. Amen. You know, everybody's watching. Everybody's watching. When someone becomes a believer, one becomes a spectacle for the skeptic. As soon as you say, I'm saved, I'm born again, to your work colleagues, to your family members, what are they looking for? Well, let's watch this show. Let's see how this turns out. That's what they're looking for. They're looking to see what turns out, what you become. D.L. Moody said this, we become the only Bible that some men read, the only sermon that some people will hear. A name speaks volumes. In Proverbs 22:1, it says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointments. A good name is important to have. And I really believe that that's one of the reasons why he never put Judas, because we would automatically think of Judas Iscariot. And we've got to remember who we represent. We represent Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1:12, it says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. His name glorified in you, in your life. We are Christians. Christian means, it was a derogatory term, by the way. It was given to the Christians of Antioch, and it wasn't a very pleasant term. We use it as a pleasant term nowadays, but it meant a derogatory term. It meant little Jesuses or little Christs, little Messiahs. And that's really what you are. You're going around being little Christs. You're representing Jesus. So let's look at this name, Judas. The name Judas is a Hebrew name. He was a Jewish man. It originates from the name Judah from the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 35. You remember Jacob had a wife called Leah, and she had four children, Simeon, Reuben, Levi, and the fourth one was Judah. And Judah in Hebrew, Yehuda, okay, and it means to celebrate. It means a celebration, a celebrated name. It comes from the Hebrew word for hand, yad, and yada means to stretch out, and Yehuda means to stretch it out to the Lord. Okay, so that's where it comes from. It became a popular name in the Old Testament, especially after the captivity, because you remember the Babylonian captivity? What tribe went into the captivity? Primarily Judah, yeah. And so because Judah was the primary tribe that went in there, a lot of the other tribes still went in. There were still people amongst them. We see that from when they returned. Because when they returned, a lot of the Levites in Ezra and Nehemiah were called what? Judah. They liked the name. And in fact, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we spoke earlier about the Maccabeans. There was one called Judah Maccabeus. And so it was a popular name. So that's why in the New Testament, we have seven people called Judah, or in the Greek, Judas. So we have a problem. Who was the author? The seven people to choose from. Well, first of all, in Matthew 10:3, we have Judas Iscariot. And obviously we can put him aside because it was written after his death. There was another one in the book of Acts chapter 5 mentioned called Judas of Galilee. Do you remember Rabbi Gamaliel giving his speech about why we should leave the Christians alone? If it's of God, we can't do anything about it. He says they'll just become like this guy, Judas of Galilee. He was an apostate of Judaism that led many people astray. Yeah, in John, he talks about a Judas of not Iscariot. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then there was Judas of Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember when Paul got saved on the Damascus road and they took him to a house? It tells us the name of the man who owned the house. His name was Judas of Damascus. I don't even think he was a believer. I think he wouldn't have took him to a Christian's house. He would have took him to a Jew's house because he was surrounded by unbelievers at the time. Then we also have another one called Judas Barsabbas in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, 27 and 32. It tells us that he was a member of the Jerusalem Council. And he went with Paul down to Antioch. Do you remember the letter that they had in Acts chapter 15 about fellowshipping with Gentiles? He went down there. He was a prophet. Well, none of these people that we've mentioned so far have ever been considered as the author of the book of Jude. And that kind of leaves us really with only two men. The first one is the apostle Judas. We have the 12 apostles. We had Judas Iscariot. There was another guy called Judas. You said in John he's referred to Judas, not Iscariot. Okay. So there was another man called Judas. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 16. Luke chapter 6. Sorry, I think it's verse 16. Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. So you see him there. Now, if you remember, one of the descriptions in the book of Jude, what was the description of Jude? Jude was the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So people think that he could be a candidate. Okay. Now, there's another guy in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew 13 and verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son, referring to Jesus, Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Okay, so we have a man called Judas who also has a brother called James. Okay, so we're still none the wiser. We still got these two guys, and it appears that both of them are called Judas with a brother called James. But if you look at the Luke account again, Luke chapter 6, there's a problem. You won't see, you get it up on the screen, but you won't see it on the screen. Luke chapter 6, verse 16. And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. Now, in the Greek, if you've got your Bible, notice it says, and Judas, the brother. See, the word the brother is in italics. It's not there. Judas of James. Now he uses the same wording in that same passage. If we move up, it says here, Matthew, verse 15, and Thomas. Now look, it says, this is another James, by the way. It gets really confusing. James, the son of Alphaeus. Now notice the word son is not in the Greek. It's the same Greek word. And it literally says the name and then the word of. And when you see the word name and the word of, and then another name, it means the son of. Okay? So what it's telling us here is that this James, this Judas, sorry, is not the brother of James. It's the son of James. Newer translations actually put that right. But the King James does tell us that there's something not right in the Greek text there. So that only leaves us with one. Who's the only one that's mentioned in the Bible that's the brother of James? And that's Judas, Jesus' own brother. And so what we have here is Jesus' own brother writing a Bible book. I've lost my place now, so I was just going off on one. Okay then, so the answer is found then in the statement of the brother of James, Jesus' half-brother. So what do we know about him? Who was he? His brother, we know, James, was the head of the Jerusalem church. Galatians 1:19 tells us that, 2:9. And also Acts 15 tells us that Jesus' half-brother was the head of the church. Okay, they had a plurality of pastors, and he was the spokesman. He was the one that did all the talking in that church. And so you think about it. If you're saying, my name's Paul, the brother of Gavin, you've all got to know Gavin to know who I am. That's really what he's saying. He's saying, I'm Jude, the brother of James. So everyone would have had to know who James was. Being the pastor of the Jerusalem church, the first church in church history, kind of puts it down there, doesn't it? And so we know that his brother was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, or one of. Jude, like his brother James, did not believe on Jesus before the resurrection. John chapter 7, verse 3 and 5. John chapter 7 and verse 3 and 5. I'm relying on Catherine now. I've stopped flicking through my own Bible. John chapter 7, verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he hid himself, seeketh to be his own openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. But it says there, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So at the very start, as Jesus grew up, let's be honest, you wouldn't believe in a perfect brother, would you? If your brother was perfect, never got in trouble, you'd probably have a bit of a dislike towards him as well. And it tells us that they did not believe in him. But both of them became believers afterwards. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, in the upper room, we see the 12 disciples, or the 11 disciples, praying. And we also see Mary there, and it says, his brothers believed on him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, he's referred to as James. His brother was James, and Jesus, after the resurrection, had showed himself to James. That is one of the reasons James could have called himself an apostle. Now, some would say, well, why didn't he put his name, you know, Jesus' brother? That would solve all the problems. Well, the problem is he's not his brother anymore, is he? He's his God, he's his Lord. And so what does he refer to Jesus as? He says, I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't call him brother. He'll call James his brother, but not Jesus. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:5 as well, that he was a married man and that he travelled around the churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 with Peter, Paul mentions him, Paul knew him. It says, Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and all, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, the brethren, meaning the brothers of Jesus. And so we see there the man, he's Jesus' brother, who received the letter. And we'll close with this. Well, the answer really isn't in the book of Jude, because he doesn't mention anyone. He just writes this letter. The answer's in other books in the Bible. He quotes 2 Peter in the book of Jude. So Jude is quoting New Testament books. He quotes 2 Peter 13 times. Okay. So it's believed he's addressing the same group of people. In 2 Peter, he warns of teachers that are coming to your church. They're on the way. But Jude quotes 2 Peter and says they're there. He's talking in the present tense. Peter's speaking in the future tense. So whoever Peter was addressing, Jude was addressing as well. The same group of people. And the answer to that, if you go to 2 Peter 3:1. 2 Peter 3:1, it says, This is the second epistle So that's telling us that that's the second letter he's written to them. So we know that that means the first letter was written to them as well. So we get the answer in the first letter. Let's go to the first letter, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he tells us there, in that word, it says the word scattered. The Greek word is diaspora, or diaspora. Do you know what that means? The Jews. He was writing to Jewish believers. In fact, Jude's put in the Jewish book, part of the Jewish epistles. They call them the Jewish epistles. And so he's addressing the same group, these Jews that are scattered. And so it means he's addressing Jewish believers living alongside a majority of pagan Gentiles in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so that's who we believe that who Jude is writing to. And it was after 2 Peter and before the destruction of Jerusalem. So we know it was between before 70 AD, because he would have mentioned that. I think most books, apart from the book of Revelation, was before the 70 AD. And so we see that the book is going to cover the enemy within. What's going on in the church? How do we deal with people in the church? False teachers? How do we battle that? We're going to find that out as we go through it over the next few weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we've been going through your word today, and Lord, I know some of this was more like a Bible study than a sermon, Lord. I ask, Lord, now that you'll be with us as we go our way. And Lord, that you'll bless our hearts as we read that book again. I ask, Lord, that we take up the challenge as well of memorizing the scriptures. Lord, it's something that's important. You did it. Jesus did it when he came to earth, Lord, and he was able to rebut Satan by quoting Bible passages. And Lord, it's so important that we memorize your word and place it in our minds and in our hearts, Lord. And Father, I just ask that you be with us as we go home now. Help us to study this book and to really put it to work. Become students and disciples of your word. Lord, a new year is upon us. And most of us are saying we're going to lose weight or we're going to save money. We're going to do things like this, Lord. But Lord, I ask and pray that people will get to know you more and really draw closer to you through your word. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.